Thanks for downloading today's podcast of Clearly Seen, taught by Mike Kokoris. I think you're going to enjoy what Mike has for you today. And if you're ever in the San Fernando Valley area of Los Angeles, we invite you to Lindley Church. Mike would love to meet you personally and answer any questions you have. Feel free to email your comments and questions to michael@kokoris.com. That's michael@kokoris.com. Now, let's hear from Mike.
We live in an unstable world. Governments fall, businesses fail, and marriages fall apart. In the midst of that unstable environment, I suppose the one place you could go to find some stability would be to go to church.
Amen.
But let's suppose that you went to a church and you found something similar to what you were seeing in the world, that there were believers who were drifting away. As a matter of fact, some were departing from the faith. What stability would you find there? Not much. Then suppose you got a letter, the church got a letter from a very respected teacher of the scripture. And what you read in that letter was even more discouraging. I mean, you come to church and they're drifting away and some are denying the faith. And then you get a letter from a spiritual leader who is suggesting that there is judgment to come on all of you. I suppose at that point, you would feel pretty discouraged. And you might be scratching your head and saying, where is there any certainty in all of this? If you can't find it at church, where are you going to look? Is there an anchor in the midst of the storm of life? I'd like to answer that question tonight, for I believe the answer is an emphatic yes. What I've just described to you is something similar, if not exactly, what was going on in the first century in the lives of the people who received the book of Hebrews. So let's look and see what the author of that letter, who has just pronounced judgment to come, says by way of encouragement to come to the believers who received his letter. There may be some encouragement here for us. I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as you will recall, if you've been tracking with me through the book of Hebrews, you know that I have suggested that beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, there is a third warning in this book. And that warning is rather severe. It goes actually all the way through chapter 6. The portion I just read is the last part of that warning or that exhortation. So we're actually breaking it up into two parts. And the last time, we saw that the writer to the Hebrews offered a stern warning that if you fall away, it would be impossible to renew you again unto repentance. That means that not that you lose your salvation, but that if you as a believer fall away in following the Lord, you could actually get to the place where it would be impossible for you to change your mind and come back. And the illustration in the book of Hebrews is what happened to the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They refused to go into the land, and God said, "All right, I swore in my wrath, you will not enter the land." Wow, that's all pretty severe, isn't it? That's serious stuff. So what the writer to the Hebrews does now is he says, let me tell you that while there's so much uncertainty, even within your assembly, there is some certainty on which we need to hold fast. And that's what he does in this paragraph. Now, I want us to look at this and notice that it's naturally divided into two parts. Look at verse 9. Beloved, we are confident. So the first thing he does is express a confidence about them. Then drop down and look at verse 11. He says, and we desire. The second thing he does is say, this is what I want for you. I'm confident that it's going to happen. I'm going to express that confidence, but I want to make real clear what I desire for you spiritually. So with that little framework in mind, let's look at the details of the passage. First, his confidence. He says in verse 9, but beloved. After those strong words in the first part of chapter 6, he makes the transition with a warm, affectionate address. He calls them beloved. You're beloved of me. You're dear to me. He says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Now, you can't understand this verse without understanding the verses just prior to it. Remember, the verses just prior to this are the verses that spoke about if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed. And then he ends up in verse 8 saying, but if it bears thorns and thistles and is rejected and near being accursed, whose end is to be burned. He's talking about a judgment that could fall upon believers. Then he quickly says, but beloved, I am confident of better things concerning you. So he's expressing a confidence that what he's just pronounced won't be true of them. Now let me show you something rather interesting in the text. If you go back to the beginning of this warning, back in verse 11 of chapter 5, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you are become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Is he addressing them directly or what? You. But notice he continues that in chapter 6. He says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And then he says in verse 3, this we will do if God permits. I'm simply pointing out that he's being very personal. He's very direct. He's speaking specifically and directly to them. And at the same time, he's including himself, right? Now notice something I didn't point out before. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those. He changed. Actually, that great warning wasn't directly addressed to them. He speaks about another group. They're real, to be sure. This is not just being hypothetical, but it's not direct. Look at verse 6. He says, if they fall away. Not if you fall away, if they. So you need to notice the pronouns in this warning section. It starts out speaking directly to you. And then when he gets to the real severe part of the warning, he switches to they and those. So with that in mind, look at chapter 6, verse 9. He says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So he has clearly separated them from the judgment. In other words, he's saying, I'm not saying that what I have pronounced about believers who fall away is true of you. Matter of fact, I'm confident of better things of you. Now, what are these better things? Well, read the rest of verse 9. Yes, those things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, though we speak in this manner is a reference to the prior verses where he spoke about judgment. But he's saying, look, I'm confident that this isn't going to happen to you, and that you're going to experience things that accompany salvation. Now we have to pause for a minute. What does that mean? What accompanies salvation? Well, to answer that question, we need to remember how the word salvation is used in the book of Hebrews. Should I say this again? You remember the three tenses of salvation? I have been saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Remember chapter 1, verse 14, that they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So salvation is this future inheritance. This being rewarded in the kingdom. So what he's saying in chapter 6, verse 9 is, I'm confident that which accompanies salvation, namely the rewards that you're going to get, are going to happen to you and not the judgment I just spoke about. Now, I'll demonstrate in just a minute that is precisely what he has in mind. But before I do, let me pause and just say this. What's going on here is something like a father giving instructions to his son when he learns to drive a car. And he might warn him about all the things that are going to happen that could be very bad. If you're speeding, you're going to get a ticket. If you ever get a ticket, You're going to have the keys taken away from you for 1,600 years. You're never going to drive again. And he threatens him and he warns him with all the dire things that could happen when he gets the keys to the car. And then he says to him, but I think you're a smarter kid than that, and you're going to do better than that, and I'm confident that's not going to happen to you. Right? Right. That's the way you encourage somebody, you know? Well, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. He's saying, look, if you persist in this, this is what could happen, but I'm confident you're not in that crowd. You're of the group that are going to experience things that accompany salvation. Now, in the next verse, he explains that. Notice verse 10 begins with the little word for. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, what I'm about to say is very important. If you didn't understand the three tenses of salvation, you might look at verse 9 and think it's the salvation that we normally talk about, being saved to go to heaven. But it is very clear that that is not the case in this passage. How can you be so dogmatic? Well, for one thing, the context of the book so far. But just look at the passage. In verse 9, he talks about things that accompany salvation. Verse 10 is an explanation of that. See that little word for at the beginning of verse 10? I'm about to explain to you what I'm talking about. And what does he talk about in verse 10? He talks about God rewarding you. So clearly, the salvation in verse 9 is being rewarded in the kingdom to come. And so he says in verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. Now, what's he saying? God's not going to forget what you've done. He's going to reward you. And certainly that's not the reward of salvation to go to heaven. That's a gift. This is a reward based on works. Now, I want to dissect verse 10 for just a second, all right? I want you to look at a couple of things carefully. He talks about work, and then he says labor of love. If we were going to rearrange this verse and put it in chronological order, I think we might say something like, the love comes first, does it not? First, there is love for the Lord, and then comes the labor. As a matter of fact, he says, the love which you have shown toward his name. You have expressed a love for the Lord in your labor for the Lord. So let's make a little flow chart, and we start out with love. Then out of that love comes labor or work. Or service. And the service, notice in verse 10, is to the saints. So you have ministered to the saints, and that he calls a labor of love. That's your work. And the ultimate point is God's not going to forget that, implying, of course, he's going to reward you for it. So, very simply, this is talking about you fall in love with the Lord, you labor, and you labor being minister to the saints, and the Lord is going to reward you for it. So it starts with love and ends with reward. Now that, I say, is very encouraging. Started out talking about the fact that the world sometimes seems like it's falling apart. Experienced discouragement, experienced challenges, difficulties, barriers. Wow, in their case, they had people within the congregation drifting away. Remember, we saw that in chapter 2. We saw some departing from the living God. We saw that in chapter 3. We saw some falling away in chapter 6. And you look around you, and the very place you expect to find stability is instability. The very people you think are the most stable sometimes end up the most unstable. So what he's saying is, look, it can be tough. God can judge believers. But I'm confident. I'm confident because of your love and your labor, your ministry to the saints, God is going to reward you. So the point of this is, don't look at the immediate circumstances. Look at what's coming in the future. Amen. That's the point. The Lord isn't going to forget what you have done and are doing. They're presently doing this. As the story goes, there was a newspaper boy, thinly clad and drenched with soaking rain, standing shivering in a doorway. First, one bare foot and then the other was lifted for a moment and pressed against the leg to get just a little warmth. Every few minutes, there'd come the cry that could be heard, "Morning paper! Morning paper!" A man who was well protected by his coat and umbrella stopped to buy the early edition of the newspaper. Noting the boy's discomfort, he says, "This kind of weather is pretty hard on you, isn't it?" Looking up with a smile, the youngster replied, "I don't mind too much, mister. The sun will shine again." Now there's a fella that's not looking at the immediate circumstances. He's looking at the future and he's saying, "Oh, it's dreary now. I'm cold. Rubbing one foot up the leg to create some heat. But you know, the sun is coming." Now let's just change that a bit. The S-O-N, sun, is coming. So don't let anything discourage you now. I'm confident that when he comes, you're going to be rewarded, because I can tell by the work you're doing now that he's going to reward you later. All right, that's his confidence. Verse 9 says, we are confident. The second part of the passage looks at his desire. So in verse 9 he says, we are confident. And in verse 11 he says, and we desire. Now, here is his desire for them. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he says, look, I'm confident that God is going to reward you because of what you have done. Right? Now, here's what I want. I want you to maintain this diligent commitment to the end. Now, that's what I'm desirous of you. Now, again, let's dissect what's said in these two verses. I want to start with the fact that he says something about being sluggish. You see in verse 12 that you not become sluggish. Now, I mentioned this very briefly when we were back in chapter 5, but I want you to go to chapter 5, verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The Greek word that is translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5 is the same Greek word that's translated sluggish in chapter 6, verse 12. So what I desire is that you no longer be dull of hearing, that you be sluggish. I don't want you to be sluggish. That's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, if you will remember way back in chapter 2, the first warning, in essence, was saying, listen. Listen. So he says, look, I don't want you to not listen. I don't want you to be dull of hearing. I don't want you to be sluggish spiritually so that you aren't listening to what God is saying to you. So that's the first thing he says. The next thing he says is this. Instead of being sluggish, what I want you to do is be diligent. I'm changing the order just a bit, but go back and look at verse 11. For we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. I don't want you to be sluggish. I want you to be diligent. Now, this is a very interesting word. Diligent is the idea of to be zealous, to be eager, to be enthusiastic. Now, let's pause. Could you divide the congregation into two groups? Could you divide the congregation into the group that's sluggish spiritually? And then could you find others that are really enthusiastic? We would say they're on fire for the Lord, you know? Now, here's my question. Could you do that? That would be relatively easy, wouldn't it? You're afraid I'm going to ask you to stand and which group you're in. And that's my question. Which group are you in? So don't be sluggish. And the way he's presenting this, this is a choice. You choose to be sluggish. You choose to be dull of hearing. Well, you could just as easily choose to be enthusiastic. Matter of fact, as a pastor, as a man in the ministry, I've often wondered, why is it some are enthusiastic and others aren't? Would you like to know the answer to that? You ready for this?
Yes, sir.
They choose to be.
Amen.
Notice this is a command. Be diligent. Be enthusiastic. It's a command. Now, what am I supposed to be enthusiastic about? Well, read the passage. That you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Now, that's a mouthful, but it basically boils down to this. The word assurance means certainty of the expectation of what I'm going to get when I stand before the Lord. So, he's saying, I want you to be enthusiastic about the certainty that you're going to be rewarded when you stand before the Lord. And I want you to hold and maintain that enthusiasm to the very end. Now, you look at circumstances and you get discouraged. Then what do? Sit down, go to sleep, wake up sluggish. Or you say, the sun will shine. I'm not basing what I feel or do on the circumstances at the moment. I can see, the sun is going to shine.
Amen.
So, I'm enthusiastic because I have a certainty on which I can build my life. Now, that's what he's saying. So that's my desire for you. Now, at this point, I think that what I'd like to have is an illustration. You have figured out I like illustrations. Somebody has said illustrations are like windows. They let in the light. I like illustrations. Well, in this case, I don't have to go very far because the author gives us an illustration of somebody who was diligent to hold on to the certainty of God's promise. Now, the promise is different, but the idea is this person was willing to hold on to the promise. Well, who are we talking about? Abraham. Look at the next verse. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham. Now, he's made a promise to us that he's going to reward us in the kingdom. That's not exactly what he promised Abraham, but the parallel is God made a promise to Abraham, and he's made a promise to us. Because he could not swear by one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, so that after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, a couple of interesting little things here. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 22, which is actually a restatement of the promise God made in Genesis chapter 12. But you know the story. God said to Abraham, get out of the country, come to a land that I will show you. And then he said, I'm going to give you everything you can see for as far as you can see. As far as the north, as far as you can see in the north, the south, the east, and the west. And I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants. Now that was the promise. But notice what the text says. Verse 15. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, let's think for a minute. If I'm going to give you all of this land and I'm going to give it to your descendants, what does that mean? You are going to have a son. If I'm going to give it to you and your descendants, you got to have a kid, right? So, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Great. We're going to have a son. Terrific. First year goes by. No son. 2 years go by. No son. 5 years go by. No son. 6, 7, 8, 9. 10 years is a long time, folks. You ever waited 10 years for something? 10 years. Would you wait that long? 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. 15 years is a long time, folks. If God promised you something, could you wait 15 years? He patiently endured. 16? Is this ever going to happen? Or you got to be kidding. Let's face it. Your wife is past childbearing age. Who are we kidding? 17. 18, 19, 20 years is a long time. Could you wait? Now it's really getting difficult. You understand that we've waited 20 years, no son, and no possibility of a son. You get it? 21, 22. 23, 24, 25 years. Abraham waited 25 years. Then he gets a son. You know what God says? Come with me, I want you to sacrifice him right over here. You know the story. God provided a substitute. God provided a substitute, and Isaac didn't die. But the point is, God made a promise, and Abraham patiently endured, and he got the promise. And the point is obvious. We need to patiently endure serving the Lord and we will obtain the promise, which is reward in the kingdom. Now, to underscore this, the writer to the Hebrews says, you can take this to the bank. This is guaranteed. Look at verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end in all disputes. Now, he's going to say, God guarantees this. And he's using the fact that when men make an agreement, they take an oath. The key word in verse 16 is the word confirmation, which literally means guarantee. So I'm going to take an oath, and I guarantee what I'm promising you. We wouldn't say it like that today. We would say something like, I'm gonna write a contract. You ever enter a contract? You know, I'm going to sell you a house, and you're going to make payments. Or you're going to buy a house and sign a contract to make payments. It works both ways. And so if there's ever any dispute, what settles the dispute? The contract, right? Well, that's all he's saying. For men indeed swear, verse 16, by the greater, and an oath for guarantee is for them an end of all disputes. The guarantee settles the issue if there should ever be a dispute. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that means it's my counsel is not going to change, confirmed it by an oath. Now hang on. Earlier it said, God gave him a promise. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, now he says God made an oath. He not only made a promise, he made an oath. Verse 18, that by two immutable things, immutable simply means unchangeable. They're not changeable. By two things that cannot change, in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's the promise. God can't lie, so he made a promise. He can't break it. We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Now, what he's saying by the two immutable things is God made a promise and God swore by an oath. God not only promised, and God can't lie, that should have been sufficient by itself, right? On top of that, he signed a contract. He swore by an oath so that we might have, look at the middle of verse 18, strong consolation. And the word consolation means encouragement. So that we could be encouraged. God made a promise and he made it guaranteed so that we would have strong encouragement to just be enthusiastic to the very end. So he now applies this to believers. His illustration is about Abraham. That starts in verse 13, and now he's going to apply it to us. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, very simply, God made a promise to Abraham, and he sealed it and confirmed it with a promise and an oath. The promise was that he, Abraham, and his descendants would get the land of Palestine. Our promise is not that. We haven't been promised a land. So he has to clarify. So what he says in verse 19 is that we have an anchor of the soul, and our anchor is sure and steadfast, which has entered the presence behind the veil. Understand what that means? Ooh. Who entered behind the veil in the Old Testament? The high priest. I heard somebody say it. That's right. Once a year. So he says, we have a hope. Matter of fact, he called it a hope earlier. Now he calls it an anchor. So we have an anchor that is steadfast and sure. Only he says it sure and steadfast. We have an anchor. So don't drift away. Don't fall away. Hang on. Why? Because we have an anchor. Now, when the priest went behind the veil, the people, the children of Israel, could not see him. He was in unseen territory. And we have a high priest that's entered into heaven, and we can't see him. It's like an anchor. You drop an anchor and you don't see the anchor, but it steadies the boat even in a storm. So that's his point. God has given us a guarantee that we have a high priest who's entered into heaven, and he's interceding for us. Now, we got lots more to say about Melchizedek. You remember we started out back in chapter 5, talking about Melchizedek in verse 10. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he said, I got lots of things to say to you, but you're dull of hearing. And he goes into this warning, and when he gets back to chapter 7, he says, by the way, for this Melchizedek, and he goes on and talks about Melchizedek. We'll get to that next time. But he brings it up, and he's gone full circle, and he brings up Melchizedek at the end of chapter 6. He was the forerunner. He's entered in even Jesus, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So simply put, we have a high priest, Jesus. He's after the order of Melchizedek. We'll get to that later. What I want you to understand now is he is your anchor. He's your anchor. So the world can fall apart. All right? I got an anchor. I don't see it like you don't see an anchor. But he's there. So I've got a promise by God that is sure and steadfast. If I keep on serving, ministering to the saints, he's going to reward me. Amen. That's my surety. That's my certainty. And that's where I stand. So that's what he's trying to tell us. One other word. Notice he says that he is the forerunner. So he's called an anchor in verse 19. That's the promise. It's sure and steadfast. And it's the Lord. And in verse 20, he's called the forerunner. Interesting. One authority has said it like this. He says, one of the great thoughts of the New Testament is that Jesus goes in front of us to follow. He opens up a way so that we may follow in his steps. One of the great words which is used to describe Jesus is the word forerunner. There are two uses of the word which light up the picture within it. In the Roman army, the forerunners were the reconnaissance troops. They went ahead of the main body of the army to blaze a trail and ensure its safety for the rest of the troops to follow. Is that good? The harbor of Alexandria was very difficult to approach. When the great corn ships came into it, a little pilot boat was sent out to guide them along the channel into safe waters. That pilot boat was called a forerunner. It goes before, and it provides a safe passage for us. It went first to make safe for others to follow. That is what Jesus did. He blazed the way to heaven and to God that we might follow in his steps. He is the forerunner, and he is blazing a trail for us to follow, and he's the anchor that gives us surety and certainty in a very unstable world.
Amen.
Isn't that good stuff?
Amen.
Encouraged? The answer was yes. All right, let me sum all this up and make a point or two, and I'll close. The natural division of the passage is, I'm confident, and I have a desire. But if we put all this together, what he's saying is, I'm confident that God is going to reward you because of what you've already done. And my desire is that you would continue enthusiastically, hang in there, so that you will be rewarded in the future. And just remember, this is guaranteed, and you've got an anchor and a forerunner that's already gone before, and that's your guarantee, your surety, and your stability. Amen?
Amen.
So don't look at the current circumstances. Look at what's coming in the future. Now, what I'd like to do is conclude by suggesting two things. Number one, that is, you should imitate those who have steadfastly, diligently pursued the Lord. Matter of fact, if you will recall, he said that earlier in the passage in verse 11. So let's go back to that. I'm sorry, verse 12. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. So, we've talked about what the writer to the Hebrews thought. He had confidence in them. He had a desire for them. Now let's talk about what he wants us to do. And the word that comes to mind in this passage is that we should imitate those who, through patience and faith, inherited the promise. By the way, in some other study that I've done recently, it has come home to me again that people learn by imitation, not just lecture. I stumbled across a statement recently that said, children learn by the eye, not the ear. Isn't that good? That's right. You just have to be a parent of two or three little toddlers to figure that out. You tell them what to do. Do they do it? No. They do what they see you do. Right? So we learn by imitation. Everybody knows that. You get a model to emulate. You get a mentor to emulate, to mimic them, to imitate them. Well, you need a spiritual mentor like that, a spiritual model, a spiritual example. Now, not everybody is going to be an example of all spiritual truth, but you need to find the people in the congregation that one person may be a great example of faith, another of prayer, another of service, another as a diligent student of the scripture. And those ought to become your models and imitate them. Only in this case, it's imitate people who just hung in there.
Amen.
Who by faith and in patience inherited the promise. They just refused to give up because they understood Jesus was the forerunner and the anchor. And
Amen.
So they were stable because they had an anchor, not because of the current storm. A Christian sailor in Glasgow had been severely injured in a disaster at sea. When his friends brought him to the shore, they recognized that he was dying. A doctor and a nurse were called to the little fishing shack where he'd been taken in the emergency. They did what they could for him, but in a semi-conscious condition, the sailor rambled incoherently. And just a short time before he breathed his last, his mind seemed to all of a sudden clear up. Realizing that he was dying, he spoke to one of his fellows, and after another, and he bid them goodbye. Then he dropped off into a deep sleep again. A little later, when he was awakened, one of the sailors said, "Mate, how are you now?" Looking up in the face of his friend, he said with a smile, "My faith is in Jesus. My anchor holds." Imitate that. Imitate that. And what is so gorgeous about that statement is he held on to the end. So imitate that. And the last word I'd leave with you today is this: you imitate that kind of person and you will be rewarded. That's the point of this passage. You got to hang in there. You can't stop no matter what the obstacles, no matter what the opposition, no matter how impossible it seems, you've got to hang in there. And if you do, you win. And if you don't, you won't. Is that clear enough?
Amen.
Clear enough. I once read about a man who loved to hunt. And he bought two top-notch bird dogs. He kept them and trained them in his backyard. Down the street lived a vicious-looking bulldog who liked to crawl out from under the fence to attack those two bird dogs. Day after day he would come, and the two bird dogs would tear the bulldog apart until he could take it no longer, and he'd slip away, tail between his legs, and go back home. Each day, for weeks, he kept returning. One day, and each day he would go back whimpering in pain, licking his wounds. After several weeks, something interesting happened. The two bird dogs had just heard the bulldog coming, and they quickly ran into the basement of their owner's home. They had had enough. Even though they had beaten the stuffings out of that pesky bulldog time and time again, the bulldog's dogged persistence made him the winner. So no matter how many times you get beat up, no matter how many times you lose, just refuse to give up. It's that determination, that's persistence, that hanging in there when all others check out, that makes a winner a winner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the anchor and the promise and the word. We thank you most of all that he's a forerunner that has paved the way for us to follow and to rule and reign with him. So, Lord, give us the grace to hang in there, faithful to the end, and imitate those that have gone before who have done the same. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.